Good evening. I'd like to thank the elders of the congregation for giving me the opportunity to speak before you tonight. I have 11 pages of notes. Don't worry, I probably won't say everything. And it's just that if I get up here with the PowerPoint and I just start rambling, I'll probably completely lose the PowerPoint and then it will be useless and everyone will fall asleep. So try to avoid that. What if I told you that there is a religion that specifically condemned Christianity and their creed? What if I told you that there was a religion that specifically persecuted and killed Christians and Jews when it was rising in power? What if I told you that the president of our country used to be a part of this religion? What if I told you this religion was the second largest religion in the world? This religion is Islam. And it is what I want to speak to you about tonight. It's an anti-Christian religion in many ways. Side note, Medina and Mecca are the old names for the Muslim holy cities. In the 1980s, they were renamed Medina and Mecca in the 1980s by the Saudi Arabian government. So I will also refer to them as Medina and Mecca. The history of Islam. I feel like this is necessary for all of us to know, for us to better understand the context and how it affects us in our modern day. During the persecution of the Jews by the Roman Empire, many Jews fled Rome and founded new towns and villages in other areas, such as Arabia. One such town that may have been settled by the Jews is Arabia, which is known today as Medina, Islam's second holiest city. As you can see on the map, is there a laser on this? Okay, maybe not. But on the map, Medina's right there, and then Saudi Arabia, and Christians aren't even allowed in the cities of Mecca or Medina, because it is considered Islam holy, and we are considered pagan. Before the rise of Islam, Mecca was a central place of pagan worship. The local Arabic tribesmen worshipped many gods in the city, including Al-Lat, the sun goddess, and Al-Uzza, a goddess associated with the planet Venus, both of whom were daughters of the chief deity, known as Allah, or the God. The Kaaba, the shrine enclosing the famous black meteorite which was worshipped in Mecca before Muhammad's time, was also a site for an altar where blood sacrifices were offered to these and other pagan gods. As in Rome, the Jews' unbreakable devotion to God attracted attention from many people, including a young trader named Muhammad ibn Abd Allah. I'm assuming that's how you say that. I really have no idea. I do not speak Arabic. While Muhammad was impressed by the devotion of the Jewish religion, he viewed the worship of the Trinity by some Jews and all Christians as polytheistic and sinful. Specifically, he saw Christianity as yet another pagan religion, for they didn't worship Allah, or the God. They worshiped what he saw as three separate gods. Unbelievers, as the quote from the Quran, unbelievers are those that say, Allah is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. Unbelievers are those that say, Allah is one of three. There is but one God. If they do not desist from so saying, those of them that disbelieve shall be sternly punished. Here's a picture of the Kaaba. It's a really, really sacred place to the Muslim world. I'll explain that later. But here it is in modern day. Muhammad decided to reform the Judaism which he admired so much. In the year 610, at the age of 40, in order to escape from the cruel pagan reality around him, he fled to a desert cave where, according to himself, as he was the only witness, he received a series of revelations from the angel Gabriel. These revelations composed the teachings of the religion of Islam, which was originally very similar to Judaism. Like many other Arabs at the time, Muhammad was a strong believer that the Arabs were the other sons of Abraham through Ishmael, and believed that the people needed to be brought back to monotheism and the God of Abraham. He clearly had some knowledge of the Torah, as later he would quote Moses, though usually not accurately, more than 100 times in the Quran, the record of his teachings which became the holy book of his newfound religion. Of the 25 prophets listed in the Quran, 19 are from Jewish scripture and many ritual laws as well as civil laws of Islam, parallel Judaism, circumcision and prohibition against eating pork, for example. However, there is no hierarchy of authority in Islam as there is in Judaism and Christianity. This is a quote, found this online, it was written by Paul Johnson in the book called History of the Jews. He explained, what he, or Muhammad, seems to have wished to do was to destroy the polytheistic paganism of the Oasis culture by giving the Arabs Jewish ethical monotheism in a language they could understand and in turns adapted to their ways. He accepted the Jewish God and their prophets, the idea of fixed law embodied in scripture, the Quran being an Arabic substitution for the Bible, and the addition of an oral law applied in religious courts. And this can even be seen in the name Allah. The name Allah actually came from the original pagan God. There's the head, I discussed that earlier, the original highest God, I guess, in the pagan world in Arabia at the time was named Allah. And so I feel like that's one of the main reasons that Muhammad actually used that name instead of coming up with a new one, because it would appeal more to the people. The new doctrine of Islam, like Christianity, was a religion that appealed especially to the poor of the time. In his new doctrine, Muhammad personally advocated better treatment of slaves, orphans, women, and the poor. Everyone was viewed as equal in the sight of Allah, which is seen in the principle of the zakat, which we will discuss later. However, he primarily pushed for the replacement of tribal loyalties with the fellowship of a new monotheistic faith called Islam, which means surrender to God. Muslim actually means one who submits to God or Allah. Initially, Islam was very unsuccessful. After 3 years of spreading his teachings, Muhammad had only 40 followers. As he continued to attempt to spread his teachings in Mecca, the merchants of Mecca began to feel threatened. The merchants, with so many things relating to the pagan gods, attempted to kill Muhammad. However, he learned of the plot just in time and fled to Yathrib in what is known as the Hegira, I'm not sure how I said it, in 622 CC, which marks year one of the Islamic calendar. This is the picture of the modern-day city, Medina. It's the holiest city of the Islam, and this was originally the city Yathrib. So when I'm talking about Yathrib, keep in mind that this is the modern-day Yathrib. Once in Yathrib, Muhammad began to spread his word again. However, Christians rejected it based on the fact that the New Testament is the new law given by God. And most Jews rejected it because they knew that prophecy had long ceased and nothing could supersede the teachings of the Torah. Up to this point, Muhammad had viewed the Jews as Islam's half-brothers. Both religions claimed descent from Abraham, and both religions had many of the same laws and statutes. However, upon the rejection of Islam by the majority of not only the pagan and Christian world, which was expected, but by the Jewish world, which was very unexpected, Muhammad changed many of the teachings of Islam to make it markedly different from Judaism. It was at this point that Islam, which was gaining respect from some of the Jews and a few of the Christians, lost absolutely all credibility. In Yathrib, Muhammad changed the holy day of the week from the Sabbath to Friday. The direction in which followers were to pray was also changed from Jerusalem to Mecca. And the majority of the Jewish dietary laws were removed from Islam, with the exception of the slaughter rituals and the prohibition of the consumption of pork and blood. Then, in what is almost a direct dig at the Jews which rejected him, Muhammad began to more openly proclaim that the Jews had distorted their own Torah. According to Muhammad, Abraham did not attempt to sacrifice Isaac to God at Mount Moriah, as in Jewish tradition. Rather, he said that Abraham took Ishmael to Mecca and offered to sacrifice him to Allah on the black stone of Kaaba, which was the original site of pagan worship. Muhammad also displayed his open disgust at the Jews which rejected him. This is evident in the Quran. These are some quotes from the Quran. And humiliation and wretchedness were stamped upon them, and they were visited with wrath from God. Of all men, you will certainly find the Jews to be the most intense in hatred of those who believe. Vendors are they of error and are desirous that you go astray from the way, but God has cursed them for their unbelief. By 630 CE, which is the modern-day way of saying AD, Muhammad had united most of Yathrib in Islam belief through intense preaching and a systematic slaughter of many who opposed him. The city was renamed Medina, or the city of the Prophet, and Muhammad, full of zeal and renewed courage, moved against Makkah, the city which had initially rejected him, with an army of 10,000 in a war to cleanse the land of unbelievers. The principle with which he operated was basically follow Islam or die, which could be called compulsion. It basically goes something like, either you convert to Islam or we'll slaughter all of you. And it was very effective because people either converted or he killed them. And it's pretty horrible. Unfortunately, Muhammad died in 632, and the Islamic world, full of internal conflict between Islamic factions such as the Shia and the Sunni, and external conflict with other regions, raised up a fearsome army and began a huge holy war against the Persian and Byzantine empires. So what exactly is Islam? What exactly did Muhammad teach? There are five pillars of Islam belief. There are faith, prayer, the zakat, fasting, and pilgrimage, or the hajj. There are also some widely accepted and incorrect assumptions about Islam, which we'll discuss later. When I speak to my friends at college and a lot of Christians back home, you know, a lot of these are things that most of them completely, you know, I ask them, what does jihad mean, you know? What is Muhammad like in Islam? And they'll tell me, well, jihad means holy war, and Muhammad's like the Islamic Jesus, and these are incorrect. And we will deal with these later to see how Islam affects modern-day Christianity. The first of the five pillars of Islam is faith. There is no God, this is in quotation marks, there is no God worthy of worship except Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. This simple affirmation of faith is known as the Shahada, which all Muslims will readily recite, as they are instructed in it from the moment they reach puberty. In Arabic, the first part of the Shahada is La ilaha illallah, which translates to there is no God except God. Ilaha, God with a lowercase g, refers to anything which Muslims may be tempted to put in place of Allah, such as wealth or power. Then comes the phrase illallah, except God, which is the source of all creation to Muslims. As a side note, La means God. Allah means the God. Allah means La. So actually, the God Allah, if you were to talk to a Muslim and tell them about Allah, you're referring to him as the God. And I feel like it would be more correct to refer to him as La, because he is simply their God. He is not the God. But that's just, you know, side note. The second part of the Shahada is Muhammadun Rasulullah, or Muhammad is the messenger of God. To Muslims, this represents that a message of divine godly guidance has come through an ordinary man, in much the same way that we view the messages from the prophets of the Old Testament. And this right here is actually the Arabic, this is actually the Shahada written in Arabic. It's kind of pretty, but I have no idea how to read it. The next pillar is prayer. Shalat is the Arabic term for the obligatory prayers, which are performed five times a day by every true Muslim and are considered to be a direct link between the worshiper and God. The prayers aren't led by any religious leader, as there is no hierarchy of authority in Islam. There are no elders or deacons or priests. They are led by any learned person who knows the Quran, who is chosen by the congregation. The five prayers always contain verses from the Quran, which are recited in Arabic, the so-called holy language of the revelation. But personal supplication is usually offered in each Muslim's own native language. Because Shalat is transliterated from an Arabic word, it has multiple English spellings, such as Salat, Salah, Sholat, Shalat, or Shalat. Some people also call Shalat Namaz. Prayers are said at dawn, noon, mid-afternoon, sunset, and nightfall, and thus determine the rhythm of the entire day for the Muslim world, I guess. Although Muslims normally prefer to worship together in a mosque, attendance is not required, as it is in Christianity and many other religions. A Muslim may pray almost anywhere, such as in fields, offices, factories, and universities. Most visitors to the Muslim world will be surprised by the way that prayer is such a central part of daily life. I included the call to prayer. A lot of this is repeated. For example, Allah is most great is repeated four times in this call to prayer. It's really long. I'm not going to read it with all the repetitions, but basically the call to prayer is somebody goes out on a high place where everybody can hear them with a megaphone of some kind or some way to transport their voice across large distances and says this call to prayer. And that's everyone's signal to stop whatever they're doing, find a place to pray, and pray. And they say, it goes like this. It says, Allah is most great. I bear witness that there is none worthy of being worshipped except Allah. I bear witness that Muhammad is the apostle of Allah. Come to prayer, come to success. Allah is most great. There is none worthy of being worshipped except Allah. The third pillar of Islam is the zakat. Zakat, one of the most important principles in Islam, is that all things belong to God, and that wealth is held by human beings in trust. The word zakat means both purification and growth. The Muslim's possessions are purified by setting aside a proportion for those in need. And like the pruning of plants, the cutting back is designed to balance and encourage new growth. Each Muslim calculates his or her own zakat individually. For most purposes, this involves a payment each year of 2.5% of their capital. Some of the benefits of the zakat as viewed by the Muslim world are 1. Obeying Allah as it is commanded. 2. It helps a Muslim acknowledge that everything comes from Allah alone and that they do not really own anything. Basically, it's the idea that since we cannot take anything with us when we die, we do not need to cling to it. Third benefit is it is acknowledgement that whether one is rich or poor is Allah's choice. Therefore, Muslims do this to help those he has chosen to make poor. It helps Muslims in learning self-discipline. And it helps Muslims in freeing themselves from the love of possessions and greed, freeing themselves from the love of money, and freeing themselves from selfish love, or love of oneself. A pious Muslim may also give as much as he or she pleases, as sadaqah, and does so preferably in secret. Although this word can be translated as voluntary charity, it has a much wider meaning. And I thought this was really interesting. It's the only reason I included it. It was really interesting. Muhammad said, even meeting your brother with a cheerful face is charity. And this is, it's kind of like tradition, what Muhammad said. It's true about Muslims that Muhammad said, charity is a necessity for every Muslim. He was then asked about the people, what if a person has nothing? To which Muhammad replied, he shall work with his own hands for his benefit, and then give something out of such earnings in charity. The people then asked, what if he is not able to work? Muhammad said, he should help poor and needy people. The people continued to question him, asking, what if he cannot even do that? Muhammad said, he should urge others to go do good. The people said, what if he likes that also? Muhammad said, he should check himself from doing evil. That is also charity. I thought that was interesting, because it basically sounds to me as if Muhammad saying, charity means whatever I want it to mean, you just have to do it. And it was kind of confusing to me because there's no real definition of what exactly charity is supposed to mean for Muslims. It just means that it's like, do it, but then again, it can mean something different depending on who you are. And it seems like it's up for interpretation. The next pillar of Islam is fasting. Every year in the Islamic lunar month of Ramadan, all Muslims fast from first light until sundown, abstaining from food, drink, and sexual relations. Those who are sick, elderly, or on a journey, and women who are pregnant or nursing are permitted to break the fast and make up an equal number of days later in the year. If they are physically unable to do this, they must feed a needy person for every day missed. This is an interesting tradition. A lot of this is actually just tradition. Some of it isn't even mentioned in the Quran. Children begin to fast and to observe the prayer from puberty, although many start earlier. Although the fast is beneficial to the health, it is regarded by Muslims principally as a method of self-purification, similar to the fast of the Old Testament. By cutting themselves off from worldly comforts, even for a short time, a fasting Muslim is supposed to gain true sympathy with those who go hungry, as well as grow in their individual spiritual lives. The fifth and final pillar of Islam is pilgrimage, or the Hajj. While it is commanded in the Quran for every Muslim, the annual pilgrimage to Mecca is now viewed by most Muslims as an obligation only for those who are physically and financially able to perform it. So basically, it commands, thou shalt go. But then most Muslims say, but if you can, it's fine. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. It seems kind of inconsistent. About 2 million people go to Mecca each year from all over the world. Although Mecca is always filled with visitors, the annual Hajj begins in the 12th month of the Islamic year, which is lunar, not solar. so that Hajj and Ramadan, which we mentioned earlier, fall sometimes in summer and sometimes in winter. Pilgrims wear special clothes, simple garments that strip away distinctions of class and culture, so that all stand equal before Allah. The rituals of the Hajj, which are supposedly of Abrahamic origin, include circling the Kaaba 7 times and going 7 times between the mountains of Safa and Marwa. Then the pilgrims stand together on the wide plain of Arafah and join in prayers for Allah's forgiveness and what they consider to be a preview of the Last Judgment. In previous centuries, the Hajj was an arduous undertaking. Excuse me. Today, however, Saudi Arabia provides millions of people with water, modern transport, and the most up-to-date health facilities. The close of the Hajj is marked by a festival, the Eid al-Adha, which is celebrated with prayers and the exchange of gifts in Muslim communities everywhere. This and the Eid al-Fitr, a feast day commemorating the Eid of Ramadan, are the main festivals of the Muslim calendar. And here's a picture of the Hajj to kind of give you an idea of how many people this actually is. I had to cut this picture down to size so that you could distinguish the individual people, because when I first saw the picture, it just looked like grass. Like, there's so many people, you cannot distinguish them. So I had to actually zoom in and cut out most of the picture so you could actually see how many people there were. I'm going to get a drink real quick. Keep in mind that Islam is the second largest religion in the world. So how does this affect us? In order to understand how Islam affects Christianity, some misunderstandings regarding the religion of Islam must be addressed. First one I will address, the jihad means holy war. Jihad does not mean holy war. It means struggle and can be external or internal, and it does not specifically refer to any type of war. However, it is used in reference to holy war in some Islamic teachings. It is sometimes used to describe a holy war, such as this bit of passage, which is often used by Al-Qaeda terrorists to justify their attacks. I'm just going to go ahead and read this. It says, "A declaration of immunity from Allah and His apostle to the idolaters with whom you have made agreements. For 4 months you shall go unmolested in the land, but know that you shall not escape Allah's judgment, and that Allah will humble the unbelievers. A proclamation to the people from Allah and His apostle on the day of the greater pilgrimage. Allah and His apostle are under no obligation to the idolaters. If you repent, it shall be well with you. But if you give no heed, know that you shall not be immune from Allah's judgment. Proclaim a woeful punishment to the unbelievers, except to those idolaters who have honored their treaties with you in every detail and aided none against you. With these, keep faith until their treaties have run their term. Allah loves the righteous. When the sacred months are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Arrest them, besiege them, and lie in ambush everywhere for them. If they repent and take to prayer and render the alms levy, allow them to go their way. Allah is forgiving and merciful." This is what I was talking about earlier, compulsion. Basically, kill them unless they follow you. "If an idolater seeks asylum with you, give him protection so that he may hear the word of Allah, and then convey him to safety. For the idolaters are ignorant men." Here you've got to wonder, it says, "If an idolater seeks asylum with you, give him protection so that he may hear the word of Allah." If they didn't hear the word of Allah, if they wouldn't accept it, would they kill this person if they take him to their house to give him asylum? "Allah and His apostle repose no trust in idolaters, save those with whom you have made treaties at the sacred mosque, which is Kaaba. So long as they keep faith with you, keep faith with them." Kind of a contradiction. "Allah loves the righteous. How can you trust them? If they prevail against you, they will respect neither agreements nor ties of kindred. They flatter you with their tongues, but their hearts reject you. Most of them are evildoers." And this is in Surah 9, verse 1 through 8. In this passage, there are several things to consider. Let's break it down. The first point, Muhammad was the aggressor. He was not a maker of peace or a nonviolent protester as Jesus was. In verses 2, 3, and 5, this passage is an edict for war. Muhammad gave instructions to his followers to defend if attacked, but also to go out and attack all pagans once the sacred months were completed. Second point, Muhammad was a truce breaker. The pagans did not break all the truces. Muhammad claimed that God gave him a revelation allowing him to lie and break his word. For example, the truces between the Muslims and the pagans, as stated in 9 verse 1. "A declaration of immunity from God, or Allah, and His apostle to the idolaters with whom you have made agreements." History shows that it was Muhammad who broke all truces that he made, except those few that he had with specific tribes or individuals for a limited time. When the sacred months were ended, those truces would also end. Muhammad would now be at war with all polytheistic tribes, and keep in mind he includes Christianity with these polytheistic tribes. Muhammad would now be at war with all polytheistic tribes, including those who had been peaceful. Had the pagans broken the truces, there would be no need for Muhammad to supposedly receive a revelation to break them, for they would have already been broken. Something else to consider is that as Muhammad was already conquering the land at breakneck speed, the pagans were, what he considered the pagans, were weak and demoralized, and they were not about to start a war with the mighty Muhammad. Also note that Muhammad did not make an effort to renew the truce of the peaceful tribes once it was broken. Rather, he initiated a state of war and either converted them or wiped them out. Muhammad used compulsion to force people to convert to Islam. This was discussed a little earlier, but it can be seen very well in this passage. In 9:5, or Surah 9, verse 5, if they repent and take to prayer and render the alms levy, allow them to go their way. This verse describes conversion to Islam. The pagans were going to be murdered if they did not convert. People tend to define religious conversion at the point of the sword as compulsion. Final point, Muhammad did command murder and terrorism for Islam. This is in Surah 9, verses 5 and 6. And when the sacred months are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Arrest them, besiege them, and lie in ambush everywhere for them. Described as one of those whom I have ordered you to kill. Once the sacred months ended, it was open season on the pagans. They were to be attacked, hounded, ambushed, captured, terrorized, and murdered by Muslims. Muslim terrorists today, even though they are considered radical by even the Muslim world, are honestly just following what the Quran commands. Who do you think were among the people whom Muhammad considered pagan idolaters? We are. Christians, as we mentioned earlier, are specifically condemned in the Quran and were specifically killed by Muslims. This is a quote. This is a picture of, this is like a, I looked up jihad on Google Images, and it came up with a website for jihad wallpapers. And I found this wallpaper kind of frightening and very interesting. And here's the quote that was actually the title of the wallpaper on the website. It says, unbelievers are those that say Allah is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. Unbelievers are those that say Allah is one of three. There is but one God. If they do not desist from so saying, those of them that disbelieve shall be sternly punished. During Muhammad's Islamic conquest of the local regions around Makkah and Medina, he was killing Jews, pagans, and Christians. Another common misunderstanding is that all Muslims believe that the infidels, or the pagans and Christians, should be killed. Many modern Muslims consider jihad to be an internal struggle. Like modern denominations, they twist the Quran for their own private interpretations so it can mean what they feel like it should mean. Many modern Muslims feel like violence to spread religion is absolutely unnecessary. This view is especially prominent in American Muslims. This is best personified in this quote from Asghar Ali Engineer, a prominent Muslim activist, scholar, and pacifist. He says, violent jihad, as a struggle against one's enemies, has its root in these situations as part of the longer thing. I'm not sure what situation he's talking about. It says, when the Islamic religion spread over the region, jihad became a religious tenet and assumed the form of a peaceful internal struggle to strive for the good and reject the evil in one's action. Violent external conflict was never rejected from the definition. It merely became one interpretation. And yet back here, I'm going to go back a little bit. We have right here, where Muhammad specifically ordered Muslims to kill those who would not convert to Islam. It's one of the many contradictions in the Quran. The next common misunderstanding is that Muhammad is the Islamic Jesus. Muslims believe Muhammad was just a man. He was just a prophet designated to bring the final revelation from the God of Abraham. He is not similar to Jesus in Christianity as much as he is to Moses and Jews. They revere him, they respect him, but they do not worship him. This point of view can be seen in the Shahada, which was mentioned earlier. It is a key part of faith in the five pillars of Islam. It says there is no God worthy of worship except for God, and Muhammad is his messenger. He is just a prophet. Muhammad is not worshipped like Jesus is, nor did he wish to be worshipped. He clarified this many times. When he spoke to the people, he would constantly remind them that he is Allah's slave. His recognition of his own mortality can be seen in this excerpt from the Quran. And if ye are in doubt concerning that which we reveal to our slave, or Muhammad, then produce a surah of the like thereof, and call your witness beside Allah, if ye are truthful. And that's in Surah 2, verse 23. Another common misunderstanding is that Allah is the same God that Christians and Jews worship. Allah means the God. Al means the, La means God. There is no Trinity in Islam. In fact, Muhammad, like Muslims today, like many Muslims today, was very confused about just what the Trinity is. He believed that the Trinity worshipped by Christians is the Mother Mary, the Father God, and the Son Jesus. He believed, and this he actually talked about this in the Quran. I didn't put any verses up there, but I did read it. It's kind of weird. He actually believed that Christians believed that God literally had sexual intercourse with Mary, and Jesus was a product of these sexual relations. In fact, believers and this mistaken idea of the Trinity are specifically condemned in the Quran. It's the longer version of the verse. It says, unbelievers are those that say Allah is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. Unbelievers are those that say Allah is one of three. There is but one God. If they do not cease from so saying, those of them that disbelieve shall be sternly punished. They do blaspheme who say God is one of three in the Trinity. And behold, Allah will say, O Jesus, the Son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods in derogation of Allah? It's a side note here. When the Quran was translated into other languages, you can see where it says, in the Trinity, in parentheses. When the Quran was translated into other languages, Muslim scholars purposefully mistranslated Surah 573, adding the words in a Trinity and in an attempt to make Muhammad's teachings seem not quite so erroneous, as they recognized that Christians, in fact, did not worship three separate gods and Mary was not a part of the Trinity. They understood that we worship a monotheistic God with three facets, so they changed the Quran to specifically condemn the monotheistic Trinity rather than condemn three separate gods. To sum it all up, Allah in Islam is not the same God that is described in the Old and the New Testament. Allah is singular and is not part of the Holy Trinity. I think this is the last one. Let me see. Yes, this is the last common misunderstanding. Is that Muslims, Jews, and Christians have the same beliefs regarding what we as Christians call the Old Testament. In the Quran, Muhammad's references to the story of creation and the stories of the patriarchs in Israel is markedly different from the truth, which is described in the Christian Old Testament. Jesse and Austin and I actually talked about that in class the other night. There's some pretty weird stories about what the Israelites did. One such story, I didn't actually put it up here. I wasn't going to talk about it because Austin was going to be, his girlfriend's actually 6 months with her, but he was going to be here, and I figured he would start laughing if I started talking about it. But there's actually a story, to sum it all up, a man had died, and the Israelites asked God what to do. Asked Moses to ask God what to do. And God told him that they needed to find a cow. And the Israelites asked, what kind of cow? And they said, it needs to be a golden cow. And they said, well, what kind of cow? And God said, one without blemish. You know, one that hasn't farmed, one that hasn't been used for milk. And so the Israelites came and found this perfect cow. And then God told them to kill it and take part of the meat and hit this dead man with the meat, and he would rise from the dead. And I just found that really bizarre. You know, most of the things that happened in the real, true Old Testament, they all seem to have a deeper symbolic meaning, and they actually make some sort of sense. That doesn't really have any symbolic meaning, nor does it make any sense to me. But yeah, as we discussed earlier, the story of Isaac and Abraham is also changed to the story of Ishmael and Abraham. I put up the creation story of the fall of man as it's changed in the Quran. It says, and he taught Adam all the names of everything, talking about Allah. Then Allah showed them to the angels and said, "Tell me the names of these, if you are truthful," talking about the animals and plants and such. They said, "Glory be to you, we have no knowledge except what you have taught us. Verily, it is you, the all-knower, the all-wise." Then Allah said, "O Adam, inform them of their names." And when Adam had informed them of their names, Allah said, "Did I not tell you that I know the unseen in the heavens and the earth, and I know what you reveal and what you've been concealing?" Allah said to the angels, "Prostrate yourselves before Adam." And they prostrated, except Iblis, which is Satan. He refused and was proud and was one of the disbelievers. Then the Shaitan, or Satan, made them slip therefrom to paradise in heaven and got them out from that in which they were. Then Allah said, "Get you down all with enmity between yourselves. On earth will be a dwelling place for you and an enjoyment for a time." According to this story, paradise was in heaven, and God taught Adam the names of everything, the plants and the animals. Adam was higher than the angels in the hierarchy of authority until Iblis, who refused to bow to Adam like the rest of the angels, somehow made Adam slip from paradise in heaven to earth. Then Allah told Adam and Iblis to get you down all with enmity between yourselves. On earth will be a dwelling place for you and an enjoyment for a time. This is quite different from the creation story we read in Genesis. So what does this mean? Put it all together. Islam is an anti-Christian religion. True Islam and true Christianity cannot peacefully coexist. Allah and God are not the same God. True Islam and true Christianity are not similar. True Islam is a religion of persecution and forcefulness. True Islam only benefits those who follow it, or Muslims. Christianity is a religion of selflessness and salvation. True Christianity is the only true religion. True Christianity is a religion of nonviolence and moral correctness. True Christianity is about being selfless to everyone, as seen in James 1, verse 27. I'm going to read that. You can turn to it if you like. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." God is love. True Christians will be saved through being baptized and living a godly lifestyle. The road to heaven. How do we go to heaven? How are we saved? First, we must find the truth in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Then we must hear, Romans 10, 17. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as seen in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We must repent, as Peter commanded the people in Acts 2:38. We must confess our sins and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as the eunuch did to Philip in Acts 8:37. We must be baptized, as seen in 1 Peter 3:21. Then afterwards, we must live a life of biblical and moral correctness, as seen in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 24. We must be a good example to everyone around us and spread the word through our actions, as seen in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. If any of these requirements are missing from your life, and you would like the assistance of the congregation here, whether it be that you need to be baptized, remember this to pray for you, whatever you need, please come forward and stand.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?